Now, I'd like to just take you through a couple of chapters in Luke's Gospel. And we'll begin in Luke chapter 13. Now, we're going to break into the flow of Luke's Gospel. Now, Luke has written this Gospel about the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did, what he taught, and the miracles, and the parables, and all about the Lord Jesus. And he has written it so that people could read it through and understand who the Lord Jesus is and what he has done. But not only that, but makes it in such a way that he wants the people to have a reaction to this, that when they read it through, they are going to accept the Lord Jesus as their Saviour, or they're going to think about it, and they're going to come to a conclusion they will accept the Lord Jesus, or they will refuse him. And we see that as we read through the Gospel, there are very clear markings there as to the Lord Jesus and what he is telling the people. So we're going to break into this particular theme, but it is a sub-theme of several more chapters in 13 to 16. In chapter 13, we will begin at verse 22. And he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. Then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? That's a good question, isn't it? Asking the Lord Jesus, he's come to seek and to save that which is lost. And now here is a man who's saying, well, you said that you've come to seek and to save. Now how many are going to be saved? Are there going to be a few people that are going to be saved, or are there going to be many people that are going to be saved? And he said unto them, strive to enter in at the strait gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. Now you'll notice that there's nothing wrong with the gate. We see that it is a door, there's a narrow door and a narrow way that leads unto eternal life. And the Lord Jesus said that he is the way, the truth and the life, and that no man cometh unto the Father except through him. And so the Lord is saying, look, there is a gate, and there's nothing wrong with a gate. Everybody who wants to can enter in. But he said that there will be some who will not be able to enter in. And the problem is not with the gate, but with the attitude of the people. Now, the Lord said, strive to enter in. And that word is the word that we get, the Greek word that we get agonize from. And we see that those who agonize to get into the kingdom of God are those who are going to enter in. They know what they want to do. They want to enter in. They want to be saved. And they do everything within their power to be saved. So you've got two things coming together. There is the gate through which they can enter. It is a good gate. It is able to do what it promises to do. And then there is the attitude of the people. And the Lord says that they should strive to do that. When once the master of the house is risen up and hath shut to the door, and ye begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us, and he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence ye are, then shall ye begin to say, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. Now, the Lord says that the reason why they are not entering in is because they do not know him. And that word know is the word that we have for a very personal, intimate relationship. And we see that Paul used that expression in Philippians chapter 3, and Paul's ambition was that I might know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, and these things. But that was Paul's ambition, was to have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Lord is saying that the reason why these people are on the outside of the door is that they haven't had a personal relationship with him. Then they make the excuse, well, we have eaten and drunk with you in your presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. You know, when there's a fellowship tea on, everybody turns up, especially in India and in Papua New Guinea, when there's free food, then the whole clan comes. You can't invite just a husband and wife. They bring everybody with them, and if you're not prepared, as sometimes I wasn't, I had a cell group in my home, and I had about 50 cream buns, of all things, and things like that, and gallons of, but it just wasn't sufficient for all the people that came because they brought all their relatives and everybody else. And as we say in India, people of relatives that come in the morning, it's like the rain, they have come to stay. So the Lord said, these people made this excuse. One was that they had eaten and drunk in his presence, but that wasn't enough to make the relationship. And they also said, well, you've taught in our streets. But they didn't say, well, we understood what you said and we believe that, and therefore are able to make this association with you. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. But not only that, that's all the Old Testament saints. And they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south, and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. Now, there is a great multitude of people, and if you turn to the book of Revelation, there you will see 1,000 times 10,000 and 10,000 times 10,000. And we have the word today, gigabytes and trillion, and we see that there are going to be all that number of people in the Lord's presence in the coming day, in the kingdom of God. And so the answer to the question, are there many that are going to be saved? The answer is yes. And they're going to come from the Old Testament times, and they're going to come from the New Testament times, from the East and from all over the world. And today, there'll be people in nearly every country in the world who will have celebrated the Lord's Supper and the preaching of the Gospel and the Christian testimony throughout the world today because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have there a very clear statement that there will be those who are saved, and there will be those who are lost, and those who are lost, it will not be the fault of the gate or the door or of God or of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is simply because they did not make a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now turn over a few chapters to chapter 16, verse 19. I'll just read through some of the verses. There was a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died, and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died, and was buried. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeing Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And besides this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which should pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Do you notice that there are some similarities? And the first one is that there is Abraham's bosom, and that is the picture of heaven, and we see that there is a great gulf fixed. In the other passage we read that there was a door which was shut and was not going to be open to allow anybody through, and that particular incident was here on the earth in an earthly lifespan. This one is after death, and we see that there is a great gulf fixed, and that people can't go from one side to the other side no matter what they wanted to do. And we also see that one man went to heaven and the other man went into a place to hell, into the place of torment. One was comforted, one was tormented. Very similar. And so in between these two passages, which are so similar, we can expect that there's going to be an explanation of all of this and answer the questions. That is from chapter 13, 14, 15 and up to chapter 16. I won't do in detail all of those chapters, but we'll go through and pick out some of the highlights of them and just show you the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice that there was a rich man who fared sumptuously every day. He was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. There's nothing wrong with that if you can do it, except that when you come to the end, we read that the beggar died and was carried. Oh, the rich man, he died, and the beggar died also. But the rich man died and was buried. And that's a very curt expression that the Lord Jesus uses in this. It's not a parable, by the way, but in this incident, to say that the rich man died suddenly and he was put away and he was over and done with, and that was the end of him, and there was nobody there to mourn him or anything like that. But we see that the beggar, his name was Lazarus, and that he laid at his gate, the rich man's gate, and he was full of sores and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Now, there couldn't have been a person who was so degraded and in such a very sad situation as this man. It seems that the rich man was at the top of the scale and the poor man was at the bottom of the human scale. And this poor beggar man, he desired to be fed from the crumbs that fell from the table, and all he wanted was a piece of cloth from one of the rich man's cast-offs to put around his sores. But you see that there is a comparison here. Now, the rich man had everything in this life, and he died and was buried, and in hell he lifted up his eyes in torment. But here was this beggar man, and his name is Lazarus, which means God is my helper. Now, even though he was in such a dire situation, he could only look to God for help. He couldn't look to the rich man, he was too busy doing other things. He could only look to God for help, but you'll notice that no matter what his situation was, he did not give up on his faith in his God. Now, we don't often think about this. We often think about the parable and think about the rich man, and we don't think about this poor man. But he didn't give up, even though he had to live in that situation, and for how long we don't know, but he never gave up his faith in God. And that tells us that no matter what our situation today, and we live in a very lucky country as we know, that we have everything going for us, and that there is no need for us to be concerned about our welfare. But when we see that some people get a very adverse circumstance come along, they give up their faith in God, the first thing that happens. And so it is a very easy thing. But I think that this man Lazarus was one of those who knew his God in a very personal, intimate way, and that his God was looking after him. So that in his lifetime, Lazarus had this very adverse situation, but in eternity, we see that he was comforted. Now, some people would say, well, the rich man, he could have given something to Lazarus, and he could have said, well, now I've done that, then I'm fit for heaven. You know, I can give all of my money away and everything else, and I'll be fit for heaven. But we see that Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, that it is not by works, lest any man should boast, that we are saved. It is simply by the grace of God, and by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are saved. And so this, we are not to get the wrong impression that simply because this rich man didn't give to Lazarus that he was destined to go to hell. It is not like that at all. And it is not that the poor man, because he was a poor man, was destined to go to heaven simply because he was poor. The whole argument rests upon that Lazarus, in his situation, no matter what it was, he would not give up his faith in his God. And that is a very wonderful, strong Christian attitude to have. And I think that we have these stories so that we can glean from them these things and get encouragement for our own lives, that no matter what circumstances we are in, then we can still exercise our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there we have these two, the record of these two incidences, and we see that they are linked together. And then in between, we have the teaching of, or the answers to some of these things, and further teaching, explanation of them. Now, when we go back to the the first incident, we see that the people said, well, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. And we saw that it was the Lord Jesus, that he was going around those cities, in the villages, cities and villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem, so that he was doing his evangelistic work as he walked around the streets of the cities and the villages on his way to Jerusalem. And now these people are saying, well, while the Lord Jesus was teaching in the streets, we went and listened to him. But they did not commit their lives to him. Now, was the problem with the teaching or with the Lord Jesus Christ? And the answer is definitely no. Because further down in verse 34, the Lord Jesus said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not. So we see the compassion that the Lord Jesus Christ had for the people, that he wanted them to have this relationship with him. He wanted them to be saved, and he said that he had come to seek and to save that which was lost. He had come to give life, and that life more abundantly. And all of these wonderful passages of scripture that we have to assure us of what the Lord Jesus Christ wants to do for us. But the Lord said that on his part, he wanted to gather them, but they would not. So the problem was not with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ or with the salvation that he offered. Now we read about the kingdom of God, that these people went in, sit down in the kingdom of God. They shall sit down in the kingdom of God. And that reminds us of when you're going to sit down. When we come to church, we sit down. But when we think of this expression, sit down, we think of a great feast. And so the kingdom of God is likened to a feast which the God has made and invites people to come and to enjoy. Now, I'm not going to describe a feast for you. I'll just leave it there for time's sake. But that is the picture that we get, that the salvation which the Lord Jesus offers is something which is worthwhile having, and that these people who came, they sat down in the kingdom of God. Now, at the end of that chapter in verse 35, we see that there is, ye shall not see me until the time shall come when ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And that goes right through to the second coming of the Lord Jesus to the world. Now we'll go down into chapter 14 and further down into there is the teaching about those who are bidden to a feast and those who make a feast and the instructions that the Lord Jesus gives to them, and then he applies that to the kingdom of God. And verse 16, then said he unto them, unto him, well, back in verse 15, and when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said unto him, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Then said he unto them, a certain man made a great supper and bade many. And we see that three people that were bidden to come, they made excuses. There are three of them. And they're each in a different situation, which we can apply to people today. And the first one said, the first excuse was, in verse 18, he began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. Now this man did a very wise thing. He bought a plot of land, and you who have got your revaluation notices that you get a shock. Mine went up $55,000, so it'll be worthwhile selling now and getting a tent to live on the Brisbane River. So he did a very wise thing. He bought a block of land, but he did a very foolish thing. He bought a block of land that he didn't see. So he didn't know whether it was on the top of Mount Cutha or way out in one of the islands on the mud flats. But we see that he did a wise thing, but he did a foolish thing. That he made an excuse that he couldn't attend this great supper that was made in his honour. And then another man said, I have bought five yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. Now, the five yoke of oxen were like a business for him. that he'd be able to hire them out or use them in his fields and pulling ploughs or pulling bullock carts or doing carrying work and all this kind of thing. It was a money-making thing, and he did a very wise thing. It was good to make money and be secure in your life. And we see that he did a very foolish thing. He bought 5 yoke of oxen that he had never seen before, and he didn't know whether they're young or old, and oh, I won't give you a description of those like I give to the Indian people who understand exactly what I'm talking about. So we see that that was the second excuse. Then there was a third excuse. So we've got in a block of land, we've got the business, and now we come to the family and the human relationships. And another said, I have married a wife and therefore I cannot come. We don't know whether his wife told him he couldn't go or whether he didn't want to take her or what the situation was. But he did a very wise thing. He married a wife and then he made a very foolish mistake in not going, accepting the invitation to go to this great feast that had been prepared for him. So the servant came and showed his lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servants, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in hither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind. I don't know why Lazarus missed out on that one. But we see that the very people who were not invited or could not come easily, they were the ones that were asked to come. And we see that they were the ones that didn't have the money to buy a block of land or to buy a pair of bulls or to have family relationships. But we see that they were asked to come. And we see that to this great feast, there is no pakshapati. That is, there is no discrimination of who may come. Those men were invited, they refused, but now the invitation goes out to these people. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. And the Lord said unto his servant, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be full. And we see that now they go to extend it outside the city to all the local people, and they are now asking the strangers and all the pilgrims and the travellers and all of those kind of people to come to this great feast. And you see there that the Lord said, compel them to come in, that my house may be full. And we see that we refer back to that they shall come from the north, the south, the east and the west, and they will go into the great multitude of people will go into the kingdom of God. That is exactly what God wanted, that his house might be full. Verse 24, for I say unto thee, that none of those which were bidden shall taste of my supper. There was a door that was shut, and the people couldn't enter. There was a great gulf fixed, and the people couldn't go between them. And now we see that those who were invited to this great supper and refused to come, they shall not taste of the supper. So there are some very clear cut explanations here of those who enter, those who accept the Lord Jesus, and those who do not. And we see that the problem is not with the invitation or with the door or with the salvation that the Lord Jesus Christ offers. It is with the people who rationalize and say, no, they don't want that. Now the Lord Jesus turns around and sees the multitude, and so he tells them that there are three kinds of people who cannot be his disciples. And these three correspond to the three excuses that the men made, only in reverse order. We see that the man who said that he married a wife and therefore cannot come, that he was looking after his family relationships. And now the Lord Jesus says, if any man come to me and hates not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, the emphasis here is on the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ must be preeminent. And if our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ is a solid relationship, is a warm and a workable relationship, then the other things, relationships in the family life, will fall into place. But the Lord Jesus says that he must have the preeminence. Verse 27, we have the second one, and whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And we see that the bullocks were bought in order to bear the burden of the day, and we know that they are burden bearers in India, where they are burden bearers, and we see that now the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, it's no good buying 5 yoke of oxen to bear your cross, you must carry your own cross, and if you don't do that, then you're not worthy to be his disciple. And then he comes to the last one in verse 30, in verse 33, and likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. And that corresponds to the first man who said, I have bought a block of land and I must go and see it. And we see that he had made his investment for life, which was a very good idea in one way, but it was a foolish thing in another way. And the Lord Jesus Christ is now saying that if we do not forsake all that we have, that we cannot be his disciple. Now, some people have taken this literally, and I know one man in India who did this, and then later on came and asked, couldn't the people give his own money back? But we see that the Lord didn't really ask him to do this, and so he just got this verse and thought it would be a good thing to do. But we see that it is not that a Christian can be rich, and throughout the ages there have been people who have been rich, and the church has been the beneficiary of their wealth and of their stewardship. And so we have the idea that those who are rich, if you turn to 2 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 6, you'll see the expression that they who are rich, they have to exercise their the Lord is saying and giving the counterpart to what these men said was an excuse not to come, and now the Lord Jesus is saying, if we put him first, if we have the ability to bear our cross, that is, live our daily life in his presence, and if we have our stewardship correct, then we can be his disciples. So we've got the negative, we cannot be his disciple. But if we do these things, then we are his disciples. So the Lord puts that right in there as a counterpart to these people that made the excuse. But in the middle of those, between 2 and 3, the Lord Jesus said, a king going to make war against another king, we'll go back to verse 28, for which of you intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost? And so this is something that people must do when they accept the Lord Jesus Christ or thinking about it, that they must count the cost of accepting the Lord Jesus Christ as their own Saviour, and that cost will not be too great for them to pay no matter what, because the Lord Jesus Christ has paid the cost of our redemption, which was in his death on the cross of Calvary, and no man can do that to gain salvation for themselves. And so we see that the cost, we've got to recognise the cost of our salvation, and when we understand that Jesus has paid the cost to redeem us, to give us the forgiveness of sins, then we will respond to that and say, thank you, Lord Jesus, for that. But we've also got to count the cost if we refuse to accept the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Saviour, and we can see that the cost of that is of the rich man. He had plenty of money to buy anything that he wanted, but he was not able to buy salvation, and that he didn't count the cost of going to eternal hell and the life of torment in that place. So we see that the Lord Jesus is bringing this in about the cost. Then he says that a king that going to make war against another king, he sitteth down not first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000. Do you know the story? Okay, then I will not go through it. But here it is, the emphasis is on the ability of going to war with 10,000 against 20,000. Now, it's the ability, it's not the cost, it's the ability. And when we think of the making a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, we are thinking, are we able to do this? And we see that we are able, there is no impediment whatsoever, for a person to accept the Lord Jesus Christ as their own Saviour. No matter who we are, as Billy Graham used that hymn so effectively during all of his campaigns, "Just as I am, without one plea." That is a wonderful hymn to show to us that no matter what situation we are in, then we can always accept the Lord Jesus Christ. So there is the cost, and there is the ability, and the answer to those two kinds of things. Then we come to chapter 15. And you remember that this is the record of the prodigal son. But first let us read verses 1 and 2. "Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him, and the Pharisees and the scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." Now, why did Luke put this in this particular place? And we see that there's a very simple reason. He has been saying all of these things about accepting the Lord Jesus, about the door being shut and being on the inside or the outside, about a great gulf fixed, and you can't go hither and thither, and also about the invitation and these people making excuses, and these people who can be his disciples. And so there were people who came and listened to the Lord Jesus, and there were people who came and murmured against him. Now, Luke has put this in here and is saying, this is what happened when the Lord Jesus was here. People came and listened to him, and people came and they murmured against him because they didn't agree and want to do what he asked them to do. Now, Luke is writing this gospel to the people, and they are going to pick up this gospel, and they are going to read it through, and they're going to come to this passage. The publicans and sinners drew near to hear him, and the Pharisees and the scribes murmured his saying, But I've read through this gospel. What am I doing? You see, it's a wake-up call for the readers to take notice of what they've read and to put them into action. Are they going to accept the Lord Jesus and get to know him? Or are they going to refuse him the invitation and be on the outside and at the last in the great gulf fixed? Or are they going to listen to the Lord Jesus and accept his invitation? So there we have a wake-up call by Luke, right in the middle of his gospel. You listen? Are you listening? Are you understanding? Or are you not taking any notice of what is being said? Then we have the three parables of the lost things that are the things that are lost, the lost sheep. And you'll notice that the shepherd goes and searches for that one lost sheep until he find it. So the shepherd is able to save. He has completed his work. He's got the ability to search for the shepherd, for the sheep, and the ability to put it on his shoulders and to bring the sheep back to the fold. But then notice what is said. "And when he cometh home," verse 6, chapter 15, verse 6, "and when he found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbours, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance." And so when this sheep was found, the shepherd said, "Come and rejoice with me." Now, not only did the shepherd, but also the angels in heaven. There shall be joy in heaven over one sinner that repenteth. And we see that this is what is going to take place in heaven when one sinner repents. Now, isn't that something? We don't often think about this. But here we think about the people on the earth and the sinners, those who accept the Lord Jesus Christ as their own personal Saviour, and we think, oh, that's wonderful. And there's great joy amongst us when we see that somebody experiencing repentance and forgiveness and salvation. We have great joy about that. But here in the presence of the angels in heaven, there is great joy over the sinner who repents. And so that brings us into a very, very different situation. That it is the situation where the Lord Jesus Christ, the shepherd, is able to save. There is no hindrances. The door is open and people can go through it. There is the the invitation, which is open for everybody to accept. There is the salvation, which the Lord Jesus Christ freely offers. And we see that the problem is not on God's side. For if anybody repents, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God, of heaven. What a wonderful thing. So the problem is not with God's side, but with people's side. And there I'm going to leave it. But when we go through the prodigal son, it gives us the answer to that. The father, you notice that there was no food in the far country for the prodigal son to have. The invitation was come to this great feast. There was food in his father's house, but there was no food for him in the far country. And those who were outside in the world living their lives the way they live without any thought of God or concept of salvation, there is no real peace or joy for them. And so we see that the answer to that is going to be given to us in the record of the prodigal son who returns home to his father's house, and when he comes home, the father gives to him a robe, he gives to him a ring to put on his fingers, and he gives to him shoes to wear, and kills the fatted calf that they might eat and drink and be where they might be merry. They might be merry, and we see that the explanation is, for this my son was lost, but is found. He is dead, but he is alive. And people who put their faith and trust in our Lord Jesus Christ, who accept him as their own personal Saviour, and know him in a very intimate and personal relationship, that they are the ones who are able to say, that God can say of them, they were lost, but now they are found. They were dead, but now they are alive, and therefore there is great rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God.